Thank you so much for reading that, John. What a precious piece of scripture. And it's my great joy to be able to reflect on it with you for a few minutes this morning. I like it because the whole thing is an aside. The whole thing is a tangent. I think it's wonderful. It's charming in so many ways, this little piece of scripture. Look at your sheet. I've separated it out so that you can spot it. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Then he pauses and says, "Ah, wait a minute, assuming." And then 13 verses later, in verse 14, he starts again. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," and he does it all again. And so that makes my heart warm to Paul, because anyone who's known me for longer than 5 minutes knows that I do have a tendency to go off on a tangent. I do. It's true. I do have a tendency to just dawdle in my mind. 1 minute I am explaining something of great importance. The next minute I'm going into the finer details of the great Kirk Douglas movie, The Last Train from Gun Hill, and I can't believe why the person I'm talking to hasn't watched it. I go off on a tangent. And I recommend that film. So Paul goes off on a tangent, and I find that quite sweet. It's quite precious. You imagine him in his tent, perhaps. No, in fact, almost definitely not. In this occasion, he was in prison, but still quite probably dictating this letter. And he has begun to say something, and he feels a huge need to change what he is saying and to go off on a bit of a tangent. But with Paul, a very important one. And also, I would go as far as to say, a very amusing one. Paul says, for this reason, I, and later on we find out, he's going to pray. He says, this is the whole reason I'm praying. And then it occurs to him, he's not actually told them the reason. And so he says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known, and he goes on to explain. But again, I find it quite charming that he's missed the main reason. We did something very, very similarly with our children. We went to Minehead for a holiday, and we announced that one of our grand days out was going to be a picnic on North Hill. And that's the great big, enormous hill that overlooks the little bay. And so we went for literally hours with their tiny little legs twiddling away. This was a few years ago, I hasten to add. We got all the way to the top. And Debbie said to me, "Now get out the picnic." And I said, "Don't wind me up. You've got the picnic." And we discovered, of course, that the picnic was missing. And that's very much what happens in this scripture. The reason is missing. Paul's about to go into an enormous, beautiful prayer. And he says, "And of course, I'm praying, and for this grand reason, I make this prayer." And then he realizes the reason isn't there. Incidentally, after that picnic, Debbie and I were scowling at each other. I said, Debbie's my wife, by the way, those of you who are new. I said, "It's surely your fault." She said, "No, it's definitely your fault." And we were getting more and more cross with each other. And when I got in, I rushed upstairs and I grabbed a pen and I wrote a note. And it just said, "Dear Dad, I will take the picnic. Don't whatever you do take it. I will take it." And I signed it Mum. And I handed it to Wilbur. And I said, "Look at that." And he went like this. He went, "Mom!" Like that. It was great. It was a stitch up. You know what? I digress. So Paul forgets the main reason. And then he tells us something which could easily make us groan and think that we're in trouble. He says, take a look at the little sheet with me. "Assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." I've already written to you and explained this. When you read this, when you read what I've written, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. The really worrying news about that little piece of scripture is that you have an excerpt in front of you of what is in all likelihood Ephesians number 2, or in biblical terms, 2 Ephesians, and 1 Ephesians is just gone. It got lost somewhere along the line. We don't have it. Paul said, I wrote to you earlier, I explained this important point which unlocks everything that I'm about to say, and I'm assuming you've read it. And back at the time, there were probably some Ephesians there in the church who thought, huh? No, I've not read it. And here today, we can say with absolute certainty, no, I have not read it, because for the last 2,000 years, no one has got their hands on this little note that Paul sent to the church in Ephesus that explained the moment when he was called. Let me give you wonderful news. God has given us 5 other hefty explanations of the moment that he reached out to Paul. Let me tell you where they are, and you don't have to look them all up. But in Acts 9, where Luke records the main Damascus Road experience of Paul, then we hear about it from Paul again in Acts 22, when he's arrested in Jerusalem. In Acts 26, where he is before Agrippa, and he explains his calling to Christ by Christ himself. Then we hear about it again in 1 Corinthians 15, and we hear about it in Galatians chapter 1. And so we can breathe a bit of a sigh of relief because Paul loves talking about it. Paul, for him, he finds that moment of conversion absolutely precious. It's inextricably woven in with the way in which he shares the good news. When he shares the good news, he, quite possibly because of his Pharisaical upbringing, needs to point out the authority that he has. And he has special authority. Because all of the other apostles in those early times knew Jesus, met him, spoke to him, traveled with him, journeyed with him, learnt from him. Not me, says Paul. I'm the least of all of them. But Jesus appeared to me specially. Jesus called me specially. Jesus appointed me specially. There was no human intervention. It was all of Christ. And Paul says with certainty, I was made an apostle, not by men, but by Christ himself. And Christ told me to go and proclaim the good news to Jews and non-Jews, especially non-Jews or Gentiles, as they're referred to in the Bible. So we don't miss out. Paul says you need to know about how I became a Christian to really understand any of this. So the Lord gives us what we need. And we can understand now in this passage that you've got in front of you a little bit of what Paul is trying to explain. And that's what we're going to explore right now. Paul, as you'll see at the bottom of your sheet, builds a ladder. The ladder might not make any sense at the moment. Hopefully, by the end of this morning's little discussion, it will make some sense. But he builds a ladder. It's a very common biblical technique. He starts off with a bedrock idea. Then he sticks another one on top, and another one. And then he comes to the crescendo, the crowning glory, the beautiful thing. And so this is what Paul is doing. And we're going to have a little look at each of the rungs of the ladder. And then we'll go and enjoy coffee. Does that sound good? Yep. Unless you're a tea drinker, in which case there's tea available as well. So the first rung of the ladder, look at verse 2. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Look at that verse again. Let your eyes rest on it. Understand that it is a bedrock verse. It's solid concrete. It's legalistic. You can't get around any bit of it. Paul has chosen every word with such precision under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. The stewardship of God's grace. When I think of stewardship, I think of cash. I think of resources. I think of stuff God's given me. I always do the thing and I say, oh, this is not my watch. It's God's watch. And at the moment, the best use for it is to put it on my wrist. But should someone come along who really, really needs to tell the time, and I'm the only person with a watch, I guess I need to hand it over. Or at least cycle home and get one of my worst watches and give it to them. And we think of stewardship and we think about looking after stuff. But Paul, when he talks of stewardship, yes, he talks of money. Yes, he talks of how we should absolutely honor God with absolutely all of the cash and resource that comes into our lives. But in this instance, he says, of course, I'm the steward of God's grace, infinitely, impossibly more valuable than any monetary or financial thing. And Paul says, I view stewardship in the light of God's grace as well. God poured his love, his goodness, his forgiveness into me. Christians were being murdered while Paul held the coats. Paul traveled around the world, finding Christians to bind in chains and bring to trial. He was a monstrous man. When the churches found out Paul had become a Christian, they were terrified and thought it was a trick and thought that something awful was going to happen. But no, this is someone who was forgiven. He was given grace. And as he received it, he realized the thing that you and I have to realize immediately as we receive grace. We're stewards of it. We don't just say, oh, give me that grace and clutch it. Because God's grace keeps coming and our little feeble arms can't clutch it for very long. We have to open those arms up and share his grace with the world. And Paul makes that lovely and clear with the rest of the sentence. The stewardship of God's grace given to me for you. Given to me for you. It's wonderful. It's reiterative. God's grace, the undeserved favor, given to me for you. The two pillars of the Christian faith. One, receiving God's love and grace. The other, giving it. Very simple. As someone said once, as Christians, we have to be like tubes. We have to let the goodness flow in through us into the world. Just as a little aside, it works the other way as well. If you find yourself in a tough situation, remember you're the Lord's ambassador there. And the difficult and painful things that are sometimes given to you when you go out in Christ's name, they don't belong to you. They go through you and up to God. So the love comes down and the bad stuff goes up. Don't hang on to any of it, is the message. So Paul gets that straight in verse 2. And the second rung we look at in verses 4 to 6. Let's have a little read again. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's all the stuff about his conversion. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the second rung, as you can see on your little list, is the mystery is that God saves Jews and Gentiles alike. And that was really a mystery. The Jewish people believed that they were the special set aside people of God. And so they are. And they believed that salvation was for them. And that the Messiah was coming to save them. And so he did. But they didn't think it was for anyone else. They thought this was a special relationship between them and God. And God gives reassurances in both the Old and the New Testament. Yes, it is a special relationship between us. But there's something more. And the astounding mystery is that God's salvation is for everyone. And that was an incredible thing. And you might be sitting there and thinking, yeah, it's a bit of an obvious point.
All I can tell you is, when Paul wrote this, no, it certainly wasn't. If it's an obvious point, if you know it and you're at peace with that truth, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. If you don't know today that salvation is for you, you find yourself in the situation that lots of people did back then. They didn't make the assumption that there is something after my physical death. It will be good and it will be mine. They did not make that assumption. Now what Paul says is, let me tell you a mystery. There is something after death. It is good. It's linked to the God of Israel, the God who created the whole universe. It's all of him, and it's for you, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And it was a mystery. Listen to Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And this is Paul's remarkable statement about the mystery. He says, not only am I a steward of grace, the key right at the heart of being a steward of that grace is to share the most remarkable news. This mystery, something no one knew. Let me tell you, sometimes you can hear a mystery and you can treat it with contempt, like I did when I wasn't a Christian. And people told me, salvation is for you. And I went, yep, cheers. And I've told you that before. When people told me Jesus died for me, I said, well, that's jolly decent of him. And they said, you're a sinner. And I said, yeah, I can believe that. And it was all just academic. It was all just academic. But when you really realize, a few years ago, there was a great poster. And it said this. You know, one of those posters, you think, wow, that's brilliant. It was at the time when teachers and teaching staff in the schools in England were being pretty awfully treated. Those times have gone on actually for quite a while and not particularly valued. And all the poster said was, if you can read this, thank a teacher. Brilliant. Every person who walks past it has to stop and say, well, I am glad I had a teacher. You could say the same thing. If you understand the mystery, if you get that salvation is for everyone, thank the Holy Spirit, thank the preacher who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, however that person came to share the good news with you. Or if you're like Paul, however Christ came in person to share the good news with you. So the second rung, and at the heart of stewardship of God's grace, Paul says, is this mystery. And the third rung is this, the building of the church. The rest of the passage goes into detail about how as sure as night follows day, when the good news is preached, when people come to faith, when people realize the awesomeness of God's call and respond to it, there is the church. It happens. Pop, there's a church. It happened everywhere Paul went. Paul turned up, preached the good news. Every so often, half a dozen people would shout hallelujah, and before you knew it, there was a church in front of them. It happened at Barvas, in the great Barvas revival. When one of the people was told, who was involved in that revival, go to this place, the church is waiting for you. And he thought, I wonder what that means. And he turned up at the village green, and there was just a big gang of people waiting to hear the good news. He shared the good news. They gave their lives to Christ. And there was the church. In a matter of about 15 minutes. Bang! There's the church. And Paul says, as sure as night follows day, as the good news is proclaimed, the kingdom comes, and there is the church. And Paul then puts in a lovely and very, very sweet comment. Look at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for. for you, which is your glory. Paul says, look, hey, I'm in prison, but who cares? You might think it's a big deal. It's not. The big deal is, here's the church. The big deal is, I'm a steward of God's grace, rung one. I share a mystery as the key to stewarding that grace, rung two, the good news. Rung three, the church appears. And it's there. And you don't need to worry about me. Oh, I'm in prison. They're probably going to kill me in a minute. That doesn't matter. Because my life is safe with Christ. And the church is what it's all about. And Paul then does something, just to conclude, that is remarkable. You might be thinking, says Paul, why the church? And he says something that if you're coming to this passage for the first time, I bet you weren't expecting. I bet it came as a surprise to you when you read that remarkable verse 10. Why the church? Paul in his fourth rung says, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does that mean? What are you doing, Paul? Surely the church is an end in itself. Bride of Christ. There's the stamp. Brilliant. Job done. No, 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 says Paul. There's a higher purpose. And he says it in verse 10. And that comes as a shock. Years ago, I used to teach philosophy. It was great fun. Do you know what I used to do? And I actually did this. I used to say to the kids, you can't learn philosophy without a pipe. I insist that you buy a pipe so that at key moments where we have to think about something, you all put your pipes in and clamp them down like that and have a think. And that is why, when you look through my old photo albums, especially of my time at Wyndham College, there are these odd pictures of students, both boys and girls, with pipes, smiling and laughing. A dear girl called Marika went over to Germany and found a market stall that sold loads of cheap pipes and got a job locked for her friends. I said, you need a pipe if you're going to study philosophy. There's no point even starting if you haven't got one. And we were studying Aristotle, and we were studying the second physics, where he talks about the causes of things. And Aristotle loved to explore how. He loved to explore how. But the thing that shocked everyone was that he would suddenly bang a why onto the end of his ideas and thoughts that no one was expecting. And so in Physics 2 and Part 8, what Aristotle says is, he's looking at rain and he works out how it works. He says, well, you know, water heats up. It kind of goes in the air and it's like clouds and then it comes down. And he said that's how things work. And everyone said, oh, well done, Aristotle. And then he put on what he called the fourth cause, the final cause. He said, and the reason why it comes down is because plants have to grow. And all the kids, when you teach them that, look a bit shocked. Because they expect it to be the other way around. They expect it, well, no, sorry. Plants grow because the rain comes down. That's how it works. And Aristotle just said, no. It has to rain for the plants to grow. There obviously have to be plants, and that's why there is such a thing as rain. And people, as they did at the time, grabbed their pipes or whatever the ancient equivalent was, maybe a sauna or a big bath. There's one philosopher who drowned one of his students in his big bath because they had an argument. So whatever they did, they would all row about it and have a bit of a set to. But Aristotle often pushed this notion of there being a why. And on this stunning occasion, Paul says, I'm going to tell you why the church. And so often, churches, and church with a capital C, looks at itself as an end in itself. Wrong, says Paul. Verse 10, why church? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Manifold is a beautiful Greek word. Polypoikilos. Isn't that marvelous? It's worth a lot in Scrabble. Polypoikilos. And polypoikilos, someone once said that that was where the word polka dot came from. It's not. But anyway, polypoikilos means huge numbers of colours and intricacies. It means, if you were talking about polypoikilos cloth, vast numbers of different coloured strands. If you're talking about the use of paint, polypoikilos means incredible richness and variety of paint. And what Paul says, if you can just gaze on that incredible sentence for a moment, he says, do you get it? The church, all of this stuff, all of it that's going on, is like a jaw-droppingly beautiful work of art. It's a masterpiece, and it's so breathtaking. It's so stunning. It's so jaw-droppingly beautiful that the spiritual authorities and rulers in the heavenly realms, the spiritual creation, that which we cannot see and perceive easily, will all be amazed by it. They will gasp. These beings that are in the presence of God in a way that we are not, will look at the church and will see it as a masterpiece. We'll see it as a work of art. We'll see you and we'll see me as brushstrokes from the master's hand, perfectly put together. And Paul sticks his neck out and says, and that's what it's all about. God's making something that is just beautiful. I'll leave you with the words of Ephesians 2 and verse 10. You can read them in all kinds of different Bibles, and they say various things. We are God's handiwork. We are God's this. We are God's that. But in the NLT, they translate it beautifully. Ephesians 2:10 says the same point that Paul makes in Ephesians 3:1-14. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago.